Well, good evening. Well, I have a difficult task tonight. Mike told me that the title of tonight's lesson, as you've already seen maybe, if you pay attention to such things, is a really difficult title. The title is Summing It All Up. So, what I'm going to be telling you tonight is going to be the final and absolute summation of everything that's been said this weekend. Now, the difficulty with that, Dave, is that there have been some incredible things said, and now I sort of have the task of bringing that all together to essentially finish off everybody's lesson so far. So whatever they've said, whatever they've built up to, I will be finishing all of that for all of these great men tonight. Now, the difficulty with that is, and the freedom for me, is that I get to leave you with how to define what it means to finish them off. And I'm okay with that. So some of you will say, brother, you really finished them off. Others will say, you really finished them off, and I don't even care what you mean. I don't even care how you're defining that. I will tonight, after all is said and done, have finished them all off and summed it all up. I feel like I need to say, too, that and to extend to the congregation here and the congregations here, that I've had a terrific time in Alaska. And I also feel like I need to say that, you know, it's been mentioned that I'm from California. I am from Northern California. Now, the reason I need to say that is because some of you have said, so what do you think of all of our cold weather? And I'm like, well, last week when I left, it was snowing at my house. And I came here and it wasn't snowing. So it's colder at my house than in Alaska. It's freezing at my house right now. My wife called and she said, we have 5 inches of snow now. And I said, well, there's snow here, but it's kind of patchy, but I'm hot and it's sunny. And she's, aren't you in Alaska? And she thought for a minute I was lying where I was at. And I'm like, no, honey, I'm really in Alaska. And she said, you know, you better not be in Hawaii or something. And I'm like, no, I'm in Alaska. And so I just felt like I needed to say that you guys have treated me well, and the concerns over my survival in the cold weather are unjustified. I'm going to survive. This has been nice. And the only thing I said today to Brady and a couple of the guys, I said, the only thing that hasn't happened yet is I'm looking out over the inlet. I still haven't got to see a killer whale breaching out of the water when a team of bald eagles pick it up and carry it away to eat it while Nanook of the North is spearing it. I haven't seen that yet. And so I'm going away a little bit disappointed with Alaskan wildlife and culture. But I did get to eat salmon today by a frozen lake, and so I feel really good about my Alaskan experience. It has been terrific, but even more than that, just getting to be with all of you and getting to share some time with you, man, it's been fantastic, fantastic. You've treated me well. I'm very encouraged by the time spent here. All right, well, let's go ahead and sum things up. Let me do this. I'm going to share with you all three New Testament references that use the term sum, or summing it up. Romans 13:9, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Ephesians 1:10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on the earth, in Him. And finally, 1 Peter 3:6, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. So there you go. And our closing song will be... and that... Boy, you finished them off, brother. That would be the best lesson you ever heard. When I switched over to 15-minute lessons on Sunday night, my congregation started saying, those are some of the best lessons you've ever done. They were really happy with those shorter lessons because we have a long Sunday. So to sum it all up, and so 1 Peter 3:8, if you take nothing else from what I say here tonight, if you take 1 Peter 3:8, you have got it. To sum it all up, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. To sum it all up, that's what we need to be. If we could be these things, if we can act in these ways, we will convert the masses. It is difficult in our time to reach the lost. It's difficult. And I don't think it's ever been easy, per se. I don't think it's ever been easy to reach the lost. I mean, I think the greatest teacher who ever lived had a difficult time reaching the lost. I mean, you see Jesus out, and I mean, he was having to raise people from the dead and walk on water to reach the lost. I mean, he was having to wash feet. He was having to serve and to speak to the lowly and the marginalized in order to reach the lost. He did a lot of difficult things to reach the lost. And so that teaches me it is difficult to reach the lost. It is difficult to convince people that we love them. And can I at least give you this charge with this charge and summing it all up, being brotherly, kindly, all that good stuff Peter says? Can I at least give you this charge? When people say, I don't believe that Christianity has anything for me, and I take that as a criticism against my Savior, and I know we say this to each other, don't do that, you know, they're not rejecting, you know, they're not rejecting the truth of it all, they just really don't know what they're saying. But here's something we need to know. We need to keep a charge of this. When they criticize what this is all about, when they criticize the church, there is an important conviction in that that we've got to take with us. God proved His love to the world by sending His Son. I have two sons, neither of them have I sent into the world to be crucified. God's love is not on trial. Yours is. As a church, your love for the world is on trial, and it should be. It should be. When people say, you're all hypocrites, I don't trust you, after I get over the offense of that, just remember, and in their defense, they know, just remember, I have never sacrificed one of my children for their betterment. And so when they criticize us as the people of God saying, you've done nothing for me, well, when Peter says, guys, to sum it up, you've got to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, I see Peter saying, guys, you are going to have to work really hard, and you're going to have to be really nice to people to try to get in their life to prove to them that you actually love them. And now, here's the thing. When they say, I don't think you guys love me, again, don't boomerang that, you know, don't pipe that up to God. They're not criticizing God in that moment. They're criticizing us. That's okay. We're people. I've got to prove my love to people. I even have to prove my love to my wife. How weird is that? Right? I mean, I'll open doors for her. I'll buy her flowers. I'll say nice things to her. If I have to prove my love to my wife, what do you think I'm going to have to do for my neighbor? I'm not going to buy him flowers. Let me cut you off at that vision. I'm not going to open a door for him and say, here you go, honey, right? I have got to prove my love to my neighbor if I have to prove it to you and everybody else. That's okay. And I think that there's a time from Jesus till now that Christians can lose that, can lose the call that in this kingdom we have a difficult job to do. And it does get tiring. I get tired of saying, man, what does this world want from us? You know, I mean, when we do feed them and we clothe them, we do all this nice stuff, they act like they don't remember any of that stuff. And when they talk about our hypocrisy or, well, you're all just sinners too, and I knew this preacher ran off with his secretary and, yeah, right, gotcha. And all that stuff, man, it drives against this very thing I'm saying. It is difficult, guys, for us to be summed up and to be harmonious and loving and outreaching to this world because they just don't return it. They just don't return it. And I'm telling you, man, and even the teens they mentioned this morning, which was very convicting to me, you know, that when we talk about who we are disciples to, I realize that our discipleship may be hidden from the world at times. There's times when the world doesn't want to see us praying in public places, doesn't want to hear us talk about Jesus. They don't want our Ten Commandments plastered on public buildings. All right, fine. I'm really comfortable now with saying, you know what, you can just take all that down if you want. I don't care, because when it comes to showing who I'm a disciple to, I realize the number one group of humans that my discipleship needs to be seen among, and it is you. If you are sitting here tonight, and this is what I challenged the teens with this morning, and the person next to you, in front of you, in back of you, if you are here with your family or your brothers or sisters in your fellowship, if they do not know you are a disciple, you are already still, you're still stuck in the gates. I mean, God help us that the world is going to see that we're disciples if the people next to us in the pew do not see us as disciples. And I'm not saying some, you know, out of balance, you need to be so amazing, you're not being a good enough Christian for me. I'm just talking about, do we actually believe that each other are disciples? And that is critical so that we can go out arm in arm and we can be kind and sympathetic and humble of spirit to this world out here. I need you. I need you. I mean, I need you to help me when I go out here and try to show this image to the world, because I don't like the world. I don't like the world. I don't. I mean, it is tough to love this world. And I mean the people of the world. It is tough to love them because they don't return it. They don't give it back. And that is why among disciples, among our brethren, we need to be seen as disciples, because if you're not giving it to me, if you are not helping me be strong, I don't have a prayer out here in the world, because they do not give it back. And I don't even expect them to. Now I expect you to. I expect you to help me with this. And I expect you to expect me to help you with this. Yeah, we got to do this. But I have an image that I need to give you tonight. All of these three scriptures that we quoted here, that we looked at here, these three scriptures, they have one thing in common. It is all kingdom discussion. It is life in the kingdom. And so what I want to look at tonight, we're going to look at a Bible parable, a story, if you will, about the kingdom. But just kind of set this up. Jesus is going to give us an image of the kingdom. And every kingdom has a nature and an attitude. And so let me throw out some images here. When I say the kingdom of Camelot, what do you think? The kingdom of Camelot. All right, we've got a round table. We've got chivalry. We've got equality. Right, we've got the king who, where is the head of the table? He's equal, equal footing. And here he is making laws and sharing ideas. And we get this idea of a kingdom of unity. All right, well, how about the Persian kingdom? What image do you get? Riches, power, military might, wealth, pleasure. When I think of the kingdom of Persia, I think of power. Okay, here's one that's way more relevant than any of these probably to us. What do you think of when I mention the Magic Kingdom? Yeah, see, you know that. Persians, Mickey Mouse, he's got Persia beat. Plus, Mickey Mouse is richer than Persia anyway, so it's much more relevant. When you wish upon a star, right? Yeah, it makes no difference who you are. Yeah, when I think of that kingdom, I think of Mickey Mouse, happiness, fantasy. I think of wealth, power, pleasure. You know, I think of the Persian kingdom with commercials. That's what I think of, right? I think of a kingdom with a rat that's ruling. Impressive images in that, right? That's what I think of. I think of cartoons. But it has an image to it. It has an image and it has an attitude. And what's interesting is when I go to Disneyland, which is, you know, 8 hours from me, but when we go to Disneyland, everybody in Disneyland is super nice. They're incredibly nice people. I mean, when you just paid $80, you know, to get in, which is absurd, I know. I think most of us will be punished by the good Lord himself for spending that kind of money to see a rat. But we go into to Disneyland, and I pay my $1 million, and I go in the park, and it is. It's clean, it's colorful, it's beautiful, everybody's happy. And I'm telling you, everybody's happy. I mean, I expect the guy running the monorail and the guy selling me a $75 cheeseburger, I expect them to be happy. But I mean, guys, the janitors are happy. I mean, these guys are out there sweeping and they are smiling. And I mean, if you bump into somebody who's clipping the flowers and picking up the trash, oh, excuse me, sir, how are you? You having a good day at Disneyland? And I'm like, are you like, you know, one of the customer service reps here? And it's like, no, I'm one of the janitors. It's like, you are amazing. The nicest guy on the planet. Nicest guy on the planet. And I think in that kingdom, they tell their people, you will be nice to everyone or you are fired. That would be an interesting standard for us to apply in the Church of Jesus Christ. You be nice to everyone or you are out of here. Like, woo. Eli, be more forgiving. Well, I'm glad he doesn't kick us out at the first infraction. That's nice. That's nice. I understand that. Man, that is grace. But I want you to see the standard that God gives us to sum it all up is, look, guys, in your employeehood, in this discipleship, I need you to be kind and sympathetic and humble. I need you to be brotherly. I need you to be harmonious. Because we represent the image of the king. They represent the image of the rat. And they take that seriously. They take that seriously. And they're only making minimum wage. You guys are getting a lot more than minimum wage. And the image and the king that we are representing says, be nice to each other and be nice to this world. In fact, I love it because a couple of the brothers have already said, you know, we understand agape, but it is nice when Jesus mentions be kind to one another. Because when Jesus says love one another, it is really easy for me to say, see, love means I don't have to like you, I just have to love you. But when he says be kind to one another, he trumps that. He says, oh no, I want you to love one another and I want you to like one another. That is tough. And I'm glad that he tells me to like you first and to love you first and to be kind. Because, all right, fine, I'll love you because I have to. And then God's like, Eli, you got to like him too. All right. I like you too. And we got to work on it, right? We got to work on it. It's not easy to like each other. In fact, it's easier to love each other because I just have to put up with one another. That's so good it ought to be scripture, right? I mean, I can put up with one another, but when God pushes me that extra mile, and when Jesus tells me to walk that extra mile, and when He says, be kind to one another, be harmonious with one another, be sympathetic, man, that is good. Because it is a lot easier for me to love you than it is to like you. And He gives me both. So here is the kingdom image I want to give you. If you have your Bibles with you, Matthew 20. Matthew 20 is where we're going to be. In verse 1 and 2, Matthew 20, verse 1 and 2. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. So let's just paint the picture right quick here. We have the landowner who's going to be God, who's going to be the ruler and the owner of this kingdom. And this guy is out actively recruiting people to come and work for him. And I like that about God. Because I believe Matthew 7. I believe the statements where we are talking, you know, ask, seek, knock, search him out. I believe that. That's true. But I want you to see, you know, the lost coin, the lost sheep, those images. It's kind of like, hey, you seek him because he's coming to seek you too. You know, the prodigal son. Any image you want to think of where God is saying, You just make the move because I'm already sprinting that direction. And I like it, you know, that God is kind of this ethereal, you know, he says that in 1 John, I'm invisible. You know, how can you love your brother who you know, can see? You know, how can you not love your brother you see and say that you love me you can't see? He says he's invisible. But I like this invisible, ethereal nature of God in this image because when I think of somebody waiting to come after me, I imagine them at the starting gate, and it's hard to imagine God at the starting gate and sprinting towards me at the same time. It's difficult. So when I have him kind of floaty and ethereal, I kind of imagine that. He's everywhere. It's like, well, at the starting gate, he's like, I'm right behind you. How does he do that? How does he do that? Well, because he's everywhere at once. He is after you, and he's waiting for you. And when you knock, he answers. And before you knock, he knows. And while you're knocking, he's behind you helping you knock. I mean, you pick an angle of God, and he is there ready to be with you. And so here is this image of an active landowner out looking for people to come work for him. Then we have the vineyard. God's property, his land, his household, his kingdom. Pick an image. And here is the vineyard. And then there's a group of people here that I need to mention that I'm afraid to mention. There's a group of individuals here that are, to me, worse than almost any character in all of Scripture. They're worse than the fishermen, worse than the tax collectors. They're worse than the demons. They are a group of individuals known as the vine growers. Vine growers. Vine growers. Right? Vine growers. These guys are terrible. I mean, these guys will beat up the representatives of the owner of the vineyard and will eventually kill his son, thinking if we kill his kid, we'll get his land. And I am unaware anywhere in any culture where that would work. I mean, if you were to come and kill my son, I am not going to give you the keys to my house. Well, the heir to my house is dead. You killed him. I guess you win. When has that ever been a legal reality? Kill the son and get the inheritance. I don't know. Vine growers, though, think that works. Vine growers believe that that can be done. Vine growers will stab you in the back for a denarius. They will kill you. They will kill you for a mina. They are after your money. And if you are the owner, they're after your kids. Vine growers. They're glorified florists. They don't seem strong to me in any stretch of the imagination. I mean, we're not talking about bikers. We're not talking about Alaska fishermen. Obviously no fishermen here. We're not talking about giants. We are talking about vine growers. The very word is distasteful to me now. And here is what I do not like about that image even more. Is guess who are the vine growers? Yes. Every one of us sitting here today. You are a vine grower. Now, the Mark 12 reference to vine growers is really bad. The Matthew 20 reference to vine growers is a little nicer. And because I didn't want to offend anyone here today, this is where we are going to study. Because if Dave were to walk out upset with me, I don't know if I could live with myself. I want you guys to get this message and take it home. So we will scale it down, Jerry. We will take it back a bit and look at a much nicer image of vine growers, but it's still so good. This is still a powerful image for you and me to take with me. The last thing in verse 2 I want to point out, and probably the most beautiful part of the image, is it says, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius. This is important because I want you to see that the reward for being a part of God's kingdom is a very real part of why we are Christians. Because the faith that you have to please God is the faith that believes that He is and that He is a rewarder. Now, He is a lot of things. But the faith you have to please Him is faith that He is, that He exists, and that He is a rewarder, that He pays out. You have to believe that. And it feels weird to say that. I am commanding you, Christians, I am charging you, Christians, based on Hebrews 11, that you must believe that God is and that He is a rewarder. You have to believe that. That's like telling you have to eat ice cream. And I have heard that in Alaska, you like your ice cream. In fact, I've heard that statistic several times. And as we were traveling up to the pass that is surrounded with snow, and we drove past like 5 ice cream shops, I thought, who in their right mind would order an ice cream in the middle of the frozen tundra? I would think hot chocolate would be the number one import and export and consumer product of Alaska, but instead it's frozen sweet treats. Who are you people? What are you doing eating ice cream in the middle of this frozen world? But in your defense, I had a cup of ice cream, and it did make me feel warm and gushy inside. And so I guess that's all right. It was layering on the fat as I spooned it in, so I felt good. I felt warmer. So the agreement of payment, the agreement that He's going to give us what He promised, you have to believe that. You have to believe that. And here's one of those selling points, if you will, that I think we need to press with the world. Because when they say, well, I don't want to believe in your God of destruction, and I don't want to believe in your God of vaporizing cities. I believe in a God of love. And I know they are so theologically backwards when they say that, it just almost isn't worth my time, worth my breath at times to try to correct that, it feels like. It's like, seriously? You don't get it that love would include discipline? You don't get that? And I know people forget that, right? I know people forget that when they are arguing with you about their non-existence of God to help their worldliness feel comfortable. I know that. Okay, we know that. But it frustrates me even more that we haven't kind of slipped the sword in, if you will, in this concept right here. I don't believe in your God of destruction. I believe in a God of love. I'm like, I got one better than that. How about if I tell you, you must believe that He is going to reward you? Never heard that one. What are they going to say? What are they going to say? I don't want to follow a God who rewards me. You're a liar. Yes, you do. You're lying right now. This God says, I will take care of you forever. I will take care of you forever. I will bring you to come live with me forever. And imagine them fighting you, kicking and screaming as you drag them to the ice cream store. And they're like, but He's a God of judgment. It's like, let's go get some ice cream. And they're like, no, I want to keep imagining Him as a horrible, awful God of judgment and destruction. It's like, yeah, all right, well, let's go look at the fact that He's going to reward you. Let's talk about that. Man, I mean, it just throws them on their ear because they are used to, in their own distorted view of the gospel, which means good news, that all they've ever heard is the critics of Christianity who, when they study the Bible, only remember God's judgment. That's the problem, is you have too many critics in God's kitchen. That's the problem. Too many critics who are in there saying, let me tell you what God is like. It's like, thanks, Richard Dawkins, you're not even a Christian. What do you know about our God? Oh, He's awful. What do you know about the Bible? I just know it's wrong. Well, then why are you quoting it to say that my God is awful? It doesn't make sense. And whether you read it or not, whether you heard it or not, I'm sure there was like 700 series on the Da Vinci Code when it came out. My biggest problem with the Da Vinci Code was the bad logic of saying, the Bible says that Jesus was at the supper at this time and He did this and He did that. And the Bible's a mess and it's a big cover-up and it lied about Jesus having a wife and da-da-da. I'm like, no, wait, you can't quote the Bible and then tell me how it is riddled with inconsistencies and it's a total mess. It can't be both. It can't be both. I heard a famous musician this last week on some YouTube video get up and say, these ridiculous Christians, they believe in Jesus who's imaginary and money. That was his criticism against you, Christians. They believe in Jesus who's imaginary. And then I flip over to other videos from famous rock star that talks about the history classes he had to take, that talks about all the things he had to learn about the Renaissance time, about biblical times. I'm like, no, wait a minute. When you took your history test and you had to say, well, Jesus lived during this time, is Jesus imaginary or is He not? Did you pass your history course or not? Oh, he passed his history course. He had to say that Jesus was a historical character. And then he has the illogical audacity to stand up and say, Jesus is imaginary. People, it's foolish. It's foolish. Not a sane history teacher out there actually believes, in order to get their degree, that Jesus never existed. That the King didn't live. Now, they don't follow his teachings. But he's not imaginary. He existed. And the agreement that this teacher gave to us was, this God who is not imaginary, He has everything for you. He's a rewarder. He is going to bring you into eternity. He will make you immortal. Verse 3 and 4. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. So here's a group that goes out with just the promise that I'll do whatever's right. Wouldn't it be awful to live in a society where right and wrong was always being questioned? Imagine you go to work one day and your boss says, you know what, at the end of this week, I'll just pay you whatever's right. And imagine if you worked for, you know, an agnostic boss. Man, that would be a difficult promise to believe. I'll pay you whatever's right. But what is right? what is wrong? Can we know right from wrong ever? So what do you mean by saying you'll pay me what is right? Right. That's difficult, huh? I'll pay you what's right. What does right even mean? I'll pay you what is true. Can we know truth? Man, I would have a hard time working for people like that. I feel sorry for every one of you government workers. That is a difficult environment. We're going to pay you with IOUs. Wait a minute. So who's covering the IOUs? And what does it mean to pay someone? Come on. Is there anything true anymore? And here is this landowner saying, I'll pay you what is right. Isn't it awesome to know that when God says, I will pay you what is right, my first inclination is to say, okay, wait, God, what do you mean? Stop it. Don't even question that. He's God. Anything you imagine, He will outdo. Anything you imagine, He will outdo. Is heaven going to be like this? You go ahead and imagine it, and I promise you He's going to do better. Is it going to be like this? You go ahead and imagine that. It's going to be better. Do you think we'll have unending ice cream in heaven? Of course, because there are saved Alaskans. Are you kidding? God is going to load heaven with ice cream, or you guys will think you're somewhere else. And so He's going to fill it with ice cream. And I know that sounds absurd, but my point is just simply this. If you're like, well, man, if heaven's full of ice cream, I want to go. Like, okay. And guess what? The reason you are not incorrect for imagining that is because it's going to be better than that. You know what Abraham imagined that it was going to be? A city without foundations. Why didn't God send an angel to say, Abraham, that's way too physical. It's more spiritual than that. Well, the reason is because unless Abraham envisioned a city, and he must have envisioned a humdinger, because it says that he could have gone back to Chaldea any time he wanted, and those guys had lighted streets and running water. They had a really nice city. And so Abraham was imagining a city better than Chaldea. In fact, it was one that was built by God, a city that has foundations. Now, if he's imagining, okay, man, what could God build? He could build some cool stuff. Whatever he imagined was so good, it was more of an attraction to him than Chaldea. You want to know why people are leaving the faith? When they have a God who rewards, they are not envisioning heaven literally enough for me. I mean, just personally, when I think of heaven, I think of my kids being there. I think of your ice cream being there. I think of my Starbucks being there. And I know, and as silly as that sounds, you are now criticizing me and Abraham because he just envisioned a city. I could care less if we live in grass huts if Starbucks is there, honestly. I mean, you can. In fact, we were going and touring the museum today, and we were looking at how the people lived, you know, in those tents built underground. And I was like, I could live in that. That is pretty cool. You know, and I know that Starbucks wasn't invented then, so that made it a little bit difficult. But I was saying, man, I could live in that environment. You envision your loved ones there. You envision whatever you want, because Abraham envisioned a city, and that's what kept him from going back to the world. I promise you, when you think of heaven, you are probably not thinking of a white cloud, a white robe, and a harp. You're probably not. And if you are, you're the next one to leave the faith. Knock it off. You're the next one to go. Because I promise you that there is going to be a man or a woman or a drug or a TV show or a lust or a desire or a pride that is going to be more attractive than a white robe and a harp. If that's what you're thinking of, you're the next one to go. I need to be in heaven with you, because really what makes Starbucks good is Jeff and Beth Reichel. You know, really what makes Starbucks good, man, I mean, is you. I mean, is James, is Jeff, is, man, is Melissa, is all of you. I mean, it's all of you. I mean, it's every single one of you. It's my kids, it's my family, it's James and Andrea. I mean, when I think of the faces and the people and their kids, and I think of us being together forever, you don't think I want to sit down with Jerry and Jim and Mike and all you guys forever and say, you know what? What did that man of lawlessness mean after all? And you're like, let's ask Paul. Paul, Peter, get over here. That is going to be good. And I want to be there. That's what Abraham was imagining. God is a rewarder, and you have to believe that. You have to believe that, or your faith is not pleasing. And I like that. That's God saying, Eli, this is something you already want to do. Do it. Do it. Imagine your heaven. It's like, all right, here's what I want from you, God. I want to be in heaven forever with all of these good people. Verse 5. And again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing. He said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said, you too, go into the vineyard. Our last crew right here goes to the work without even the agreement to be paid their fair share. They go without even being promised their fair share. He just says, what are you guys doing? Go! And they're like, okay. And off they go. Now, I have a few people in the church like that. I know you do. It's like, guys, we have a work to do, and it's really gross, and it's really disgusting, but here's why it's going to be good afterward. Let's go, you know, and we'll all go out to Starbucks together, you know, and I sell it however I can, and we get out there and do it. And then there's people who then I turn to them after the Starbucks wave has left, and I said, hey, guys, we need to, and they're like, let's go. I'm like, I like you most of all. You're like my favorite. Because you'll just go because I'm saying, hey, guys, could we? Yeah, let's do it. That's a good bunch of people there. Now, that's a good bunch of people. Now, I will tell you, if I come to you and say, hey, guys, let's don't agree right away. Let's talk. I might send you to do some weird stuff, and let's not do that. Let's talk. You need to hear my dreams because I need you to counsel me and say, Eli, that's not going to work. But here is the landowner. Here is the owner of the vineyard. And he says, guys, go. And they say, all right. Now, when God says go, that's you just say, all right, let's do it. Let's go. When he says go out and be harmonious, be sympathetic, be kind, let's just go. And so these guys just take off without even a promise of the reward. Verse 8 and 9. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, he gave each one a denarius. So they come in the 11th hour and they get the whole day's wage. This is where you and I are at. The whole day's wage. And this also, if I can say, is a little more of a proof text that whatever you want to imagine is going to be there. Because God always outdoes your imagination. They come the 11th hour and he says, here's your whole day's wage. Man, but I didn't even... Yep. But I don't deserve... Right. So I... Yep. There's your God. He will outdo you every turn. Every turn. Imagine it and it'll be better. Here he gives them a whole day's wage. And I'm sure they went away very happy. Verse 10. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. And they also received each one a denarius, their day's wage. Verse 11. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men worked only an hour. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. This right here is the greatest faith killer of all. My failed expectations. This is it. Failed expectations, what really gets me. When someone looking for God says, this is what I expect from him and no more. This is what I expect him to expect of me and no more. When a Christian says, how difficult I expect the sin struggle to be, and no more. This is what I expect. That's probably the scariest thing, I guess, we could say to God in this crazy world at times. God, this is what I expect from my Christianity. This is what I expect. Man, watch out for that. Failed expectations is the killer. Be careful when you set rigid expectations in faith, because God will go beyond them to encourage you, to lift you up. And then I see him in places, it almost seems deliberately, he pulls it short to say, you have a lesson to learn. And man, that is difficult. That is difficult. But I do believe that trial produces endurance. I believe that. I believe trial produces endurance. I believe that he is not going to push me beyond what I can. But he's going to test. He's going to encourage. He's going to help me. He's going to grow me. He's going to prune me. When I heard that he prunes, man, that scared me. Man, imagine the divine snips coming at you. What would you choose to have snipped off? All right, do the fingernail on my pinky. And he's like, we got to take it from here, Eli. We got to prune you way back. Don't tell me that.
Man, don't tell me that. No, I got to cut you way back because it'll produce more growth. You know, pruning hurts the plant. I don't think it likes it. That plant spent a lot of time putting that little vine out there or that 6-inch round that God comes along with the heavenly chainsaw and says, that's got to go. And you're like, come on, man. I didn't pump nutrients into that for you to come lop it off. And it says that he prunes what bears fruit so that it might bear more fruit. So I put that 6-inch round out there and I get 3 peaches. And he says, if I chop this off, we're going to have 27 peaches grow up higher. Don't tell me that, especially the chopping off part. Can't you just make more grow up there? Come on, you're God. He's like, yes, and you're my child. It's like, man, it's really hard at those moments. It really is hard. Pruning is difficult. Pruning is scary. And when he comes and says, guys, you're going to have to go through something here, and it's going to grow you. My failed expectations is where I draw the line with my Creator too often. But now I want you to see our God, verse 13 through 15. We're getting down to the end here, almost done. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. I would even say the 1 Peter reference here that I mentioned, take that with you. Take this here with you as well. They speak against the owner. And he has the flexibility, he has the stability of personality to say, friend, I've done you no wrong. Could you imagine turning to the vineyard owner, the creator of the universe, and saying, come on, this isn't what I expected. I expected way more from you. And he says, friend. And it wasn't, friend. God isn't talking to a smoking crater at this point. He's talking to a friend because God cannot lie. He is not calling him a friend to be politically correct or nice. He's calling him a friend because he sees him as a friend. And that is tough. That is tough for me to imagine. And back to love and discipline. Have you had friends who've ever told you something that you did not want to hear? Yeah, that's why they were my friend. It's my enemies who say, you're the best, Eli, at everything you do. Yeah, that's my enemy. My enemy says, you have no flaws, no mistakes, you are awesome. Now, I like it when my friends don't point out my flaws and mistakes as well. But my friends, they see that I'm a human. And the good news is, I can really see that they're a human. When they point out my flaws, it really enhances theirs. You see what we do? You see the difficulty here? He turns to the vine owner. He turns to the owner of the land. He turns to the king. He turns to the creator and says, you've done me wrong. And he says, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give this last man the same as you. Isn't it cool that God has wishes too? I desire that all men be saved. That's how I know that free will is real, because God gets what he wants, and he wants everybody saved. And since the path is wider to destruction, I know God is really sad about that. There are a number of things God can't do. He cannot lie. He cannot be tempted. He cannot make you go to heaven if you don't want to go. He cannot force you to choose him. And I like that. I like that. Because I really want to force all of you to only tell me nice things. I really do want to do that. I want to puppet every single one of you. I just want to own you like a little sim. You know, I just want to run you like a little robot. And that is why I am not God. And you are glad for that, Jerry. You are glad for that. I see a Savior. I see a King who says, I wish to give this one the same as you. I've done you no wrong. I just want to do this. I really want to do this for him. And I'm learning how to love what my God does for my brothers and sisters. I'm learning to love that. When He blesses you, and I feel like you're getting more blessed than me, I am learning to love that. And say, man, look at what God is doing for that person. And I say, God, what are you going to do for me? Like, no. More pruning. Like, come on. Prune them. I'm ready for my God to love me like a friend. Verse 15. It is not lawful for me to do. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? And here's our last verse I'll give you. So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. The point that it brings it all down to, guys, the point that it sums it all up in, this is kingdom life. This is kingdom life. What he illustrates here is kingdom life. It's us living with a friend who is calling us to work and to work alongside brothers and sisters, and we're getting pruned and we're getting blessed and we're growing and we are working together in this vineyard, and the fields are wide unto harvest, and we are not getting entangled in the things of the world, and all of the analogies of growth and discipline and focus and fellowship, and we are called to be in harmony. We're called to be in harmony. And guys, this is such a sweet, amazing concoction of flavors and colors and life in this body. And I'll tell you guys, I don't know if I was honestly God, how I would set it up any other way. And I will leave you with that. And maybe you've done this, but I'll just share it with you because it's been really effective for me in my ministry, is that when I feel I'm at the end of my rope trying to explain all of these puzzles and dichotomies of God to people that I want to understand God, I do let them tell me what they think it should be done. I like Jesus will tell the scribe, and like Jesus will tell the lawyers, all right, well, how does it read to you? I feel like that's the most dangerous thing to ask somebody who doesn't believe in God. Lord, what does the word say? What does the law say about this? Well, how does it read to you? Yikes. You're asking for their opinion? Don't do that. Just tell them how it is. How does it read to you, disbeliever? How does it read to you, skeptic? How does it read to you? Man, that is a critical thing that he asks. And so I ask people, all right, so you don't believe that God is a God of love? If you had all power, all presence, all knowledge, and you wanted to create something beautiful, and you wanted to create something loving and faithful, how would you do it? Paint the picture. I'm giving you all permission to give me the picture of how you would be God. I love the silence that usually returns with that question. Very difficult. If you're thinking of it seriously, very difficult to be God. Very difficult to be God. How do we have oceans? How do we have mountains? How do we have an earth and not have hurricanes and tsunamis and mosquitoes and too good of ice cream? How do we do that? How do we do that? How is ice cream both delicious and not fattening at the same time? You can't do it! It's impossible! If it could be done, God would have done it a long time ago. It can't be done. Guys, how do we have the beauty of fellowship and loving and trusting without the possibility of unfaithfulness? How do we do that? How do we have that? Man, every night when I come home to my wife, that in and of itself is a statement of faithfulness, because I know she has more options than I do anyway. Right? She does. Why did he put them in the garden and then put the tree in there? Why did he say, don't touch that? That, then take it out. If you're going to prune anything, prune that thing. Get it out of here. Because every minute, if they were in the garden for 35 seconds before they touched the tree, the first 34 proved they loved him because they walked by it. And they said, I will obey you. I will obey you. Every night that we are faithful to our children, that we love them without abuse, is a night that proves, because we could do the opposite, that we actually love them. This world is bitter and it is sweet. It is beautiful and it is ugly. It is such a strange mix of existence that we have, and yet it works so perfectly, it would take a divine being to put it into action. I don't know how he did it. And when my skeptics and my unbelievers in my community have the audacity to think they can explain how it could be done better, I just lean over and confidently sip my coffee and say, go for it. Tell me, how would you do it? And they sit quiet. And then we talk about Jesus. And then I buy him another cup of coffee and we talk about Jesus quicker. And it's good. And it's beautiful. And we find a way to learn about this Creator. And we find a way to be harmonious and sympathetic and brotherly and kind-hearted and humble in spirit. It has been summed up. You know what you need to do. You know what you need to do. You just go do it. And when you're having a hard time doing it, you just know that poor little Eli is down there having a hard time with it too. You know that we are all working in this vineyard and it is difficult. And I have a tough time with it too. But I'm going to have a tough time of it with you. And I want you to know that I am a disciple because I believe that you are. And that helps me stand strong. That helps me keep going. And we will work arm in arm. And just when I'm getting tired, I turn to my right and I look at this interesting guy over here working with me. And he turns to me and with a slightly Jewish accent and a towel wrapped around him, he says, keep working, keep working. I'm in you. Jesus has been here with us the whole time. He's been here with us the whole time. The Father sent him to the vineyard too and said, go work with him. And here he is. So we work together. Me and my Jesus. Me and you. You and Jesus. Let's keep at it. But let's give it to God.
Father, as we come before you this night, I know that the reality of what you've done is so incredible, is so amazing. It's unbelievable. It is unbelievable. And because it is so radical and so unbelievable, you became flesh and you came down here and you worked. And you worked in the vineyard. And Father, as your Son represented your nature, and as He worked side by side with us, He reminded us that it is a beautiful thing to serve you. It is a beautiful thing to serve one another. And so, Father, I just pray for every household represented here, every family that is on their mission field, that is striving and trying to love and to serve. And, Father, we are the vine growers, and we mess up, and we have done horrible things to one another. We've done horrible, being a horrible example in the world, and we're sorry. Father, help us to continue to work and to strive. And, Father, if there are anybody here tonight who is struggling, who is wanting to give up, Father, I pray that you will give them strength. I pray that you will, Father, just infuse them with your encouragement, Father. I pray that if they are feeling the pruning, they will feel the love and the healing that is coming with that. So, Father, I just pray that you will bless us as your body. You will bless us as the church, and you will help us not give up. Father, help us to be harmonious. Help us to be brotherly. Help us to be kind, tender-hearted. Father, help us. Father, we want to be your people, and we want the world to know that your Son has been among them, that your body is working among them. Keep us strong, Father, and keep us patient with one another. It is in your Son's great name that we pray. Amen.